Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with this chapter before us, the story that we've been considering together skips ahead about 56 years to the reign of Artaxerxes. We had previously seen how that first wave of exiles that came back as a result of the decree of Cyrus, which from this point was about 80 years ago, they came back and eventually they built the house of God. They rebuilt the temple at Jerusalem and dedicated it, offered sacrifices, celebrated the Passover, and experienced God's mercy and faithfulness to them. But now, beginning with our text, we're given a record of what we might call the next wave of returning captives from Babylon, now under Ezra. Ezra is the author of this book in its entirety, but he is only introduced personally in this chapter before us. And towards the end of this chapter, we hear him speak in the first person, referring to himself, me and I. So we have here the ongoing account of the grace and faithfulness of God to his promises to restore his people, that they might return from captivity, that they might be again reorganized and renewed as the people of God, centered in the promised land with a house built for God's name. As before, we see that in this new section of the book, it's the house of God, it's the worship of God that holds such a central place in God's purposes here of grace. In fact, it's expressed by the reference to Artaxerxes, into whose heart God had put this desire to beautify the house of the Lord. We might say that in New Testament terms, this work corresponds in a shadowy way to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in building his church, overcoming every obstacle. Despite the opposition of Satan and a hostile world, Christ builds his church, and he has been throughout the generations, and he will until his return, and all the power of hell cannot prevail against it. And so it's in this light that we want to look at this passage and take special note of some reoccurring language in the scripture reading before us. It's also found in the next chapter, and I'm referring to the reference to the hand of the Lord, or the hand of God, the good hand of God, or gracious hand of God in one instance. And that's the language of God's providential working. That's the language that speaks of God's power. And it does so in a way that communicates the closeness, the intimate nature of his working through all these events. And that teaches us how to see God at work in our text. And it teaches us that in a way that helps us also to see God at work today in the church, in our families, even in our individual personal lives today. And I've sought to capture that somewhat in our theme, that the hand of the Lord works wonderfully for his church. And we want to see that in three different ways, beginning with the way the hand of the Lord appears in preparing his servant for ministry, referring here to Ezra. Ezra, he's introduced, and in the opening verses of this chapter, he's introduced in terms of his priestly pedigree. He is a great-great-great-great-grandson of Aaron, the high priest. And that means that he is also among those who are called to be teachers in Israel. We might not so readily think of priests in terms of their teaching task. We think of them especially in terms of offering sacrifices, and that is proper. But we learn from Scripture that they also had a teaching task, and that's especially brought out in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, where it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's a description of the priestly work that that Ezra truly excelled in. He was specially gifted for this task. He's referred to as a skilled scribe in the law of Moses in verse 6. And we ought not to stumble at that word scribe because of its negative connotations, because of the way we hear it used in the New Testament with reference to the scribes and Pharisees, this class of religious leaders who appear to be obsessed, not with the Word of God, but obsessed with human traditions. But here Ezra is referred to as a scribe who truly was busy with the Word of God, studying it, writing it, teaching it. And so he was a true scribe appointed by God, skilled in the law, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. It says in verse 11, Artaxerxes himself acknowledges him as having God-given wisdom in verse 25. And the church today also needs such teachers, those who are experts in the Word of God, those who are skilled in studying and communicating the riches of God's Word. There's always a kind of a balance with respect to two important teachings of Scripture, and often there can be a kind of pendulum swing from one extreme to the other. And it may be that even in the lives of some of us here, in times past, the minister was elevated so high, he was placed on such a pedestal that ordinary Christians thought that they couldn't study the Bible for themselves, that they couldn't have any confidence in their any ability to read and to understand the Bible and to truly be built up in a sound knowledge through their own study of Scripture and reading of good commentaries and other books, and that's all left up to the minister. Now, maybe that's an exaggerated description of it, but there can be a kind of hesitancy among Christians to think that they can learn from the Scriptures themselves by direct study and be even able to teach others that way. And that's a denial, isn't it, of the fact that all of God's people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and there is this priesthood of all believers, and we're to be confident in the clarity of God's Word, our ability to truly benefit from it in our own study. But I think that perhaps to correct that imbalance, the pendulum perhaps has swung too far in the other direction. I'm not suggesting this is a problem particularly among those that are confessionally reformed. But I think there's a kind of democratic view of religious views out there that is very prominent, as if, well, one person's opinion on the teaching of the Bible is just as good as anyone else's. And Bible study largely consists of reading the text and sharing what it means to you. And that's kind of viewed as above criticism. Who's going to dare to criticize my interpretation and my feeling about a passage? And so the big question is, well, what does it mean to you? And often the question, what does it actually mean, is not even taken seriously, as if there is objective truth revealed in the Scripture that we need to try to understand. And sometimes that takes a little bit of effort. And we need those whom Christ has appointed to be teachers in the church to help us in that task. You know, there are a lot of people that are perfectly willing to gather together and talk about religious things. Any kind of round table discussion where everybody can contribute and put their two cents in. A lot of people, they thrive on that kind of thing. But as far as sitting in a pew and silently listening to a preacher or teacher, well, not so much, because they feel left out. The attraction is to participate. Now, thank God we have this weekly gathering of people for table talk. And they study the Word of God, and they're led by a teacher. And they also get an opportunity to ask questions and interact, and that's good. And may their numbers increase. And may this effort to instruct and to have fellowship be truly blessed. But those who participate and those who give leadership really understand that the most encouraging thing to see is people also move from table talk to pew listen and pew worship, because that's an indication of the Spirit also creating a hunger for people in people's hearts to listen to the Word of God proclaimed and taught by one who is, do we dare say that, an expert? We go to the doctor with the expectation that he's kind of an expert because he's been trained in that study. And again, not to violate the reality of the priesthood of all believers, it would be ungrateful for us to fail to realize that the exalted Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church, but also by that Spirit, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and the ongoing ministry of pastors and teachers. And that really respects a high view of Scripture, doesn't it? Because the Bible's a big book. And it's not an easy book. And though we can benefit and we can study and learn things for ourselves, it makes sense that God would appoint those whose calling and whose gifts are really to wrestle with the hard questions and to seek to master that book in all its detail and know how to show the coherence of its story and to demonstrate how all the parts fit together and how there is indeed a coherent and rich revelation from God that we know and can learn through all the tools that God has given to the church in terms of the knowledge of language and history. And that takes work. And that involves a high view of Scripture where we think it's really important to actually understand it and to grow in our knowledge of it. And for that, God has also, in our Lord Jesus Christ, gifted the church such teachers indeed as Ezra are Christ's gift to the church, likewise today through his Holy Spirit. Notice that in our text, God's hand upon Ezra for the journey is connected very closely with his God-given qualifications for his office. In verse 9 and 10, we give kind of a brief preview of the journey. The next chapter actually elaborates on the journey to Jerusalem, but it does mention the timing and the success of this journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. They left on the first day of the first month and arrived on the first day of the fifth month, a four-month journey. He came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And we'll see next time how God protected this pilgrimage through many dangers. But notice how verse 10 makes a connection. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel." This journey was successful according to the good hand of the Lord upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study, to do, to teach. In other words, there's a connection between this God-given ability and interest to learn the Word of God in order to teach it that is closely connected to God's protection of this servant whom he had raised up for this purpose. And notice those components of his work described here. First of all, to seek the Lord, or to seek the law of the Lord. That means to study it carefully, attentively. We might add prayerfully, diligently. And then the next component, to do it. Before teaching, Ezra studied the law of the Lord so that he might practice it. He wasn't just a hearer of the word and not a doer. He wasn't just a teacher of the word and not a doer. In fact, doing it comes first. And we all recognize that. We all recognize that it just simply won't do for us as parents to say, well, do as I say, not as I do. It's just not going to work. It won't work for Sunday school teachers or catechism teachers or ministers or anyone who truly wants to communicate the truth in an effective way for them to contradict it in their own lives. And Ezra studied the Word of God first that he might do it, that he might obey it. And we know that there's a correlation even between understanding the Word and the intention to follow it. These things go together. And from there, his desire was to share it, to teach others. And here we have a description of Ezra, But after all, isn't this really the pattern for all of us? For all of us who are called to study the Word of God? To seek to understand it? In order that we might practice it? In order that we might also share it? Even if that means sharing it with our children? Even if it means teaching a Sunday school class or a catechism class or being equipped more and more to talk to our neighbors about the truth of God's Word? These things go together. But you want to notice also that at the root of this pattern is a heart of devotion. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Love for learning God's will. Love for living it. Love for sharing these riches with others is so essential. So we need to pray for such gifts to the church. And we need to pray to be such gifts in the church. So that we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, in our practice of it, in our ability to talk about it, to share it, to communicate it together. In this we are to see God's love for His people. He sent a true reformer to Jerusalem. I mentioned that there are 56 years between the end of chapter 6, at the completion of the building of the temple, and chapter 7. That's not such a long time. There are many here who can look back 56 years ago and remember very clearly their lives at that point. So it's not such a long time, really, but it's certainly long enough for real spiritual declension and backsliding to take in the lives of individuals, in the life of a church, a congregation, a denomination. It doesn't really take long. And it's only being honest with the teaching of Scripture, to realize that we always have to be vigilant and to realize that whatever zealous beginnings we had, we are not immune to a downgrade. We're not immune to a growing worldliness or a lack of zeal. I think I've mentioned before that, in a sense, it took a whole lot more commitment to join the Orthodox Reformed Church 27 or 28 years ago, when it was a small group, not too many young people perhaps, not too many children, with kind of an iffy future. It takes less commitment, you might say, even as some other appeals and attractions rise. And we might say, well, that poses a certain danger. We must be vigilant to maintain standards of commitment to the Word of God and recognize how worldliness can so easily creep in. In those 56 years, worldliness had crept into the church at Jerusalem. When Ezra arrives, he needs to clean house, you might say, in a certain respect, because the people had become mixed with the pagan society around them through intermarriage. In other words, they had compromised in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a constant danger that we face, that worldliness can creep in slowly, or it can come in like a flood. We can be inundated with the influences of the world. So many things that would occupy our minds and fill our minds and draw away our hearts from the things of God and make us worldly. Live for entertainment or pleasures. And that can happen gradually or rather suddenly. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be vigilant against that tendency. You've heard the expression that the church must always be reforming. And that's true, properly understood. But some of you have perhaps witnessed how that language was used to justify a kind of accommodation to the world. The church must always be reforming. In other words, you got to kind of keep step with what's happening in society. And when these massive trends take place, well, if the church is going to be relevant in this age, we have to kind of conform and get in line with what's happening out there in the world. And you know how that plays out, huh? Well, conforming to the world is not reforming. It's deformation. It's not reformation. True reformation is always returning to the Word of God. It is always conforming our worship, conforming our lives, conforming our doctrine more and more to the Word of God. And that's a constant challenge for us. And God provided a true reformer in raising up Ezra to proclaim the Word of God. And we see the hand of the Lord upon him in love for his people in that way. Secondly, we see the hand of the Lord moving the king, Artaxerxes, to support God's people. For one thing, he gave a full endorsement to Ezra's desire. In fact, the reference to the hand of the Lord in verse 6 is specifically in that connection. It says, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 28, Ezra blesses God. He praises him for so moving the king as to show mercy to Ezra, to show him favor. It's like, where did that come from? It came from the Lord. The Lord's hand was upon Artaxerxes, leading him to show favor and mercy to Ezra. And that meant freedom for all those who wanted to go back with Ezra to Jerusalem. That's what we read in verse 10. Well, it's not verse 10. Just a moment here. Rather, in verse 13. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And we hear echoes, don't we, of the decree of Cyrus. And we know that that was some 80 years ago at this point, where all those who wished to return to Jerusalem were given freedom to depart from Babylon and be part of this great pilgrimage back to the promised land, back to rebuild the temple and reinstate the worship of God as a gathered people in the land that God had given them. Now, it's obvious that not everyone went at that point. And we didn't really make any kind of judgment about the reasons for this. But it's obvious that many, many stayed behind. But here God, in his mercy, is again opening up the opportunity, inviting anyone who wants, of the priests, of the Levites, of all the people. It may include people that had heard that previous summons and for some reason remained behind. They'd be pretty old at this point, but certainly it included their children, their grandchildren, perhaps great-grandchildren. And now the hand of the Lord is manifested and again opening up this opportunity to return. And here is God's grace at work, extending this liberation to the next generations. Also, Artaxerxes provided out of his treasures gold and silver in abundance, and he apparently allowed Ezra to take collections from Babylon as a whole, because that's mentioned. And then in addition to that, the offerings of the people of Israel are mentioned. And the king directed him to buy all that was needed, the kinds of animals necessary for sacrifice, grain and oil, all these things that belong to the worship of God. And he had plenty of resources to do that. And whatever was left over, he allowed him to use as he wished, according to the will of his God. And he even commands those treasurers of the region surrounding Jerusalem to contribute up to a specified amount. And then he exempted all the office bearers, all the temple officials and servants from taxation of any kind. They didn't have to pay customs. They were exempt. It made me wonder in reading this, is this a biblical basis for the practice yet current today in the Western world, where churches have a kind of tax-exempt status? You know, there are so many things in the Western world that are actually grounded upon biblical teachings or principles. I just raised the question, could very well be. Yes, we can see the good hand of God and the freedoms that we enjoy yet to this day in terms of exemption from taxes, in terms of the operation of the Church of Christ. Then he authorized Ezra to appoint magistrates and judges according to his standards, that is, according to the standards of God's word. That's a tremendous exercise of authority, isn't it? To appoint judges and magistrates and to teach them how to do their job according to Scripture. If they don't know how to do it, it was Ezra's task to tell them from the law of God. And then he even authorized the enforcement of the law of God in the king with the exaction of a just judgment, whatever the case may be, death, banishment, confiscation of goods, imprisonment. Again, you're given the impression that a great deal of discretion was left to Ezra to implement reform in all these crucial areas. And we might ask, well, why? What motivated Artaxerxes? In verse 23, he says, lest there should be wrath from the God of heaven against the king and his sons. Now, was that an acknowledgement of the absolute sovereignty of God as the only living and true God? Maybe. Maybe it reflects a kind of polytheistic worldview that says, well, there are a lot of different gods, and this God is pretty impressive, and we don't want to make him mad, and so we're going to observe these things. That also could be part of the king's motivation. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for us to appreciate the real point. Because what we need to see is not the motivation of Artaxerxes, but we're to see the hand of the Lord. We're to see God's influence upon him. It's a hand of protection for his people. It's a hand of preservation for his church. And yet down to this day, that is often shown in a kind of mysterious power over the hearts and minds and actions of people in authority. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he pleases to accomplish his will. Whatever motivation presidents or kings or prime ministers or dictators may have, they're tools of God. He uses them for his purpose. And that's what we're given to see in this passage. That's a very prominent theme. We've already saw it in this book. It's a prominent theme in the Bible. Think of the book of Daniel. It's taught in many passages. And we need to keep that in mind today. Often when we see growing clouds that indicate a kind of hostile attitude of the powers that be with respect to the Christian faith, to remember that God is in control, and to do so with thankfulness, because yet, for us, in this country, the hand of the Lord is demonstrated in a way that allows us yet such tremendous liberties and freedoms. And we're to be thankful to God for that, and recognize that it's his doing. And we're also to pray for those in authority over us, knowing that God hears our prayers, knowing that it is pleasing to him that we should lead quiet and peaceable lives with all godliness, and also to exercise patience in the present situation or in time to come. The New Testament declares the exaltation of Christ far above all principality and power, every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. He's put all things under his feet, made him to be head. That means ruler in that setting. Head over all things to the church. Now, sometimes that means that the Lord gives the church very good days of freedom. Sometimes it means that the Lord exercises his power to sanctify the church through trials and discipline and persecution. But that doesn't mean that the hand of the Lord is withdrawn, that he's no longer active. He is in control in all these circumstances. God wants us to believe that, to keep that in mind. That's how the hand of the Lord was shown in moving the king, in this instance, to support God's people. And then finally, the hand of the Lord is evident in its working by giving encouragement. We hear that in verse 28. In connection with, again, the Lord's sovereign control over the king, it says, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." And here the hand of the Lord is confessed in the most personal way yet so far in this passage. In these previous references to the hand of the Lord, Ezra is the inspired author, but he speaks as a reporter. And so he speaks of himself in the third person. He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon him." Now, he's referring to himself, but he refers to himself as Ezra. The good hand of God was upon him. But here, we hear Ezra, not the inspired reporter only, but we hear Ezra, the grateful believer, who worships God, who praises him and blesses him. "I was encouraged," he says. And here we see that the hand of the Lord was not simply working for him and his people. You know, that's always happening, as we just saw. That's always the case, even when we don't see it, even when we don't think about it. If we forget it, we don't remember it, well, then we lose the encouragement. But it doesn't change the fact that the hand of the Lord is operative for good. But Ezra saw it. He recognized it for what it was. He took encouragement from it. And we might say that the hand of the Lord was working in him as well, ministering this courage to him through making known his presence. But God wants all of us as his children to perceive that, to believe in the exceeding greatness of God's power. You hear it in Paul's prayer for the church, that they might know that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's his Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, he prays for the saints that they might know God, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know him, that they might know the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the mighty power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's that same divine power that is exercised on behalf of the church. And God wants us to know that, to believe in that, that the hand of the Lord indeed works wonderfully for the church. This motivated Ezra. It motivated him to labor for the kingdom. And that's the way it is with spiritual encouragement. It not only comforts us, it translates into action. And we hear that in the last verse of chapter 7. He says, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." It set him to work, gathering others to make this journey. And as I mentioned before, chapter 7 is like the first half of the story of this return. It's it describes the preparation. The next chapter describes their journey and their safe arrival. And we hope to consider that next time. But we see that there's much to be done. There's much to be done. And that's the case today as well. There's much to be done in the service of God and for his church and kingdom. And we're to be encouraged by the assurance of the presence of Christ. "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the basis for the task of the Church of Jesus Christ. God is intent upon beautifying his holy temple. And for us, that's not this structure that will be beautified with gold, but it's the living Church of Jesus Christ that's indwelt by his Spirit, that's being sanctified, in whom God dwells, and he writes his law upon the hearts of his people so that they may walk in it, they might live according to it, and in that way that God's beauty might be upon us, that he might glorify his name. "To him be glory in the church," Paul concludes his prayer for the saints, "throughout all generations, forever and ever." And that's God's purpose for us, and it serves as a great encouragement to continue in prayer, to continue to expect God's working. I think one of the most beautiful prayers that gives voice to this outlook, this desire for God's presence and working, is given in Psalm 90. And it has these dark tones, right? It's like the language of coming out of captivity. It says, "Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us." You can almost hear the groaning of the captive there, the discipline of God's people in Babylon. And then, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.